count the blessing and the privilege to be able to be with you in this service this evening. Very solemn occasion, very serious matter. The Lord gave us this service for a memorial service for Him. He instituted it the night before He was crucified for our sins. It was His last act before being arrested to engage in this service with His disciples and to instruct them in how this was to be carried out in the church in every age and time. As individuals, the greatest honor, greatest blessing that the church can bestow upon us, and not the Lord, but the church, can bestow upon us the privilege of coming to this table and eating and drinking this bread and this wine. The most severe chastisement or punishment that the church can inflict is for an erring member is to take this privilege from them. But we see the seriousness of it. We've been permitted by the church to come to this table. That says that the church has found that we are believers walking in an orderly way. The church has been instructed to withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly. The apostle made that clear in 1 Corinthians 6. That we are not to eat with those who are living in what we might call gross immorality. That means eat of this bread and drink this cup at the Lord's table. Now, the Lord required of the church that we execute a judgment, but Paul here in 1 Corinthians asked the question, are we to judge those that are without? We are not. It's not our concern as a church body to execute judgment or to hold any sort of judgment upon any individual outside the membership of the church body. But we don't eat and drink in the communion service with those outside the church body. They're not under the disciplinary action of the church, not subject to it. And we don't grant anyone that we don't sit in judgment of the privilege of eating and drinking. We couldn't withhold it from them if we were to extend it to the public at large. So we don't do that. The apostle in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, as they were partaking of the communion service, or he was instructing them how it was to be done, as the Lord had done. He said, let a man examine himself. Now, I wasn't present for your last conference meeting here at Trail Branch, but I assume by the fact that you're entering into this service tonight that the church found herself in peace. Our practice in our area has been if the church can't answer in peace, she can't enter into this order. Do I assume that you found yourself in peace, meaning that no member of the church brought a charge against any other member of the church? The brethren didn't have any complaint that they would lodge against any member of the church that would disturb the peace of the body. That test is passed. And it's not time, it's not appropriate tonight for us to enter into judgment of anyone else in the congregation other than ourselves. But it is time, just now, at this very time, for us to examine ourselves. Now, what kind of examination am I to give myself? Well, it's not an examination of my physical makeup. It's not an examination of my conduct particularly, but I have to examine myself to see whether I be in the faith or no. That is, what do I believe about the Lord Jesus? Now, I'm about to take an emblem of the Lord's body, and I'm about to take an emblem of His blood. Do I believe that that's the body of the Son of God? If I don't believe that He's the Son of God, then this emblem has lost all meaning, and I shouldn't take it. Do I believe that this is the body of a sinless man? Now, he is a man. He's God, but he's a man. Maybe I said that wrong. He is God, and he is a man. And if I don't believe that he's a real man, I couldn't have any understanding of this part. So I must believe that he's the God. I must believe that he's man. I must believe that Jesus was born of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. I must believe that his body was broken for me. That his blood was shed for me. It's immaterial right now whether I believe his blood was shed for you. The material matter is, do I believe it was shed for me? Now, if I can't believe that his body was broken for me and his blood was shed for me, I don't need to participate in this service. If I don't understand what was accomplished by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, if I don't know what that was all about, then I should not participate in this service. But if I understand that my sins were placed on his body, that he bore those sins in his own body as it was being broken, and that his body was broken because of my sins, that his blood was shed in order to put away my sin, then I can partake of these emblems with the proper understanding of their significance. Now, Jesus, on the occasion of this supper, and the occasion is the last proper carrying out of the Passover feast. Folks have been trying to observe the Passover since this time, but this is the last time it was ever properly done. So they're in the Passover feast, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, some of the bread that was there for the Passover, and he broke it in their presence. He blessed it and broke it, or gave thanks, one place says, and broke it. And said to them, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, the kind of bread they had in the Passover feast was unleavened bread. That's a fascinating thought to me. Over the years, I've been coming to Trail Branch. I've eaten in several of your homes. Had the privilege of being with you for a meal. And I've eaten many feasts, but I've never had one of you sisters serve unleavened bread when I was invited into your home for a meal. It's always been leavened bread. Now, it's not that they didn't know what leaven was when they were delivered out of Egypt and didn't know how to make leavened bread. It's not that. The Lord specified when he gave the Passover service that it's to be unleavened bread. From the very beginning, he specified. He knew what leaven was, they knew what leaven was, but no leaven in this bread that you use in the Passover feast. And I can't see any reason in the world that made one bit of difference in the Passover. But by doing it that way, when he got ready to institute this service, at the time of the Passover, they had unleavened bread there, and it does make a difference in this service. I am convinced that the reason God put unleavened bread in the Passover feast is so it would be present the night the Lord's Supper was instituted. Now, that's God working in a way man can't work. We can't plan things that well, that far ahead. But God did. And he gave the requirement that it be unleavened bread. And why unleavened? Because leaven in the Bible represents vanity and sin. It represents puffiness. Man's self-exaltation, man's pride, man's being swelled up, man's sin. And Jesus had none of that. His body was perfect and pure and harmless and separate from sinners and undefiled. And it's represented by unleavened bread. Now, unleavened bread has all the substance of leavened bread. It just doesn't have the puffiness. It doesn't have the sin element. So he gave unleavened bread. And he blessed it, which we'll do in a moment, ask God to do. And then Jesus stood there and broke the bread. And that's a picture of his crucifixion. A lot of us, when we talk, sort of tend to act out what we say. We talk with our hands, and we may go through the motions of what we're saying. Jesus is doing that. He's breaking this bread, which is painting a picture of the awfulest event that has ever occurred on the face of the earth, and he's the victim, if you will. Now, I understand he went there willingly, though he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." He went there willingly to the cross because of his love for us. But here, even though this impending crucifixion gives him great sorrow, he acts it out before the apostles the night before it happens. Now, you and I do not have the emotional capacity to spend time picturing our own death. If you start, and I'm not being ugly about this, but if you start picturing your own death and acting out your last breath, acting out what you think may happen, you'll wind up hospitalized somewhere. You don't have the emotional capacity to dwell upon that. Jesus, apparently very calmly, with great solemnity, tears or breaks this bread as a representation of what's going to happen tomorrow to his flesh, and describes it to the apostles. And the emphasis is upon, "This is my body, which is broken for you." I'm convinced that as each apostle sat there, to whatever ability they had to understand what was going to happen, they had to understand that Jesus is talking about something that's going to be done for me. For me. Tonight, as I break this bread, as we break this bread, I hope each of you will sit and think about Jesus upon the cross, you'll think about the wounds to his body. You'll think about the agony that he endured. You'll think about him being forsaken by his Father in heaven. And you will think, as you do, he did that for me. He endured that for me. And why? Can't say because I deserve it. Can't say because I'm good. The Bible says he did it for the joy that was set before him. He didn't do it because he wanted to do it for itself, but because he wanted, better words, purposed, to have you in heaven with him. And the only way is to have his body broken. And for the joy of having you in glory with him when time is ended with us here in this world, he endured the cross, despised the shame, but is now set out on the right hand of God. What love Jesus showed in suffering his body to be broken for us. Bow with us, we'll ask the Lord to bless this and look. My precious, all wise, ever to be adored, Heavenly Father, come before thee tonight, O Lord, in this part of this service, begging the blessings of thy Spirit upon us that we may rightly discern the lesson that's intended to this emblem. Beg thee, O Lord, to drive every distraction from our minds and from our hearts and allow us to focus our thoughts upon the life, and upon the suffering, and upon the death, thy darling Son and our Savior, whom thou didst send into the world to bleed and to die for us. O God, we thank thee that thou hast purposed to save us. We thank thee for the hope that stirs within our breasts. We thank thee for the understanding that we have of what is meant for this emblem tonight. We ask thee, O Lord, to bless the emblem now to its intended purpose. Bless it to our understanding. Help us to be better citizens of thy kingdom for having enjoyed this service this night. Forgive us our many sins. We beg in Christ's name. Amen.
In the same manner, he took the cup after supper. Two of the writers record that he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." That's, to me, somewhat a confusing expression, difficult to understand. Matthew said this is the blood of the New Testament, which I think clarifies what the other two mean. The New Testament means covenant. It's the blood of a new covenant. It's the blood that was talked about or prescribed in a covenant. Now that covenant is a covenant that was made between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. It is what we call the covenant of grace. David, in talking about this covenant, said that it is all my salvation, it is all my desire, although he make it not to grow. This is a covenant that has no provision for amendment. It's a covenant that cannot be revoked or nullified. And it is a covenant that God has made concerning what God the Son will do. Now we might say what God the Son has done and what the Spirit is doing and what will be done when the end of time comes. It's a covenant that is all our salvation. It involves election. It involves predestination. It involves effectual calling. It involves justification by the blood of Christ. And it involves glorification in our final resurrection. All our eternal salvation is bound in this covenant. And the
the price that was paid for the putting away of our sin is the blood of the Lord Jesus. The apostle of the Hebrew letter says that almost all things under the law were purged by blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. There's no mention in the Old Testament of any other way for a sin debt to be canceled other than for blood to be shed. That's a type of the way the Son of God put away your sin debt. Now, there's in the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus, there's payment being made by Jesus to God the Father for all the sins of all the people for whom He died. He put away all our guilt. Every sin of ours is put away, so far as God is concerned, by the payment of this promise. That's called an offering. It is not properly, not proper usage to refer to it as an offer. The word is offering. Now, when you use the word offering as a verb, it means basically to make an offer. But when you use the word offering as a noun, it means the thing which is offered to another. All right? It's offered in sacrifice. It's offered in ceremonial and official sacrifice. It's offered not to God, not to man, but to God. His soul was made an offering, the Bible says in one place. His blood is an offering. It's the thing offered. Now, the question of our eternal salvation hinges not upon whether you accept this blood, but upon whether God accepted this offering that was made. It wasn't made to you. Made to God. God did accept it. We know that because He raised Jesus from the grave. Alright? The fact that Jesus was raised from the grave proves conclusively that God has accounted our sin debt as being paid in full. Folks who were among the elect who lived and died before Jesus died went to credit, went to heaven on the basis of God's knowing that Jesus would put away their sins. But since the moment when Jesus from the cross bowed His head and said, "It's finished," and gave up the ghost, every individual who has gone to heaven at His death has done so because the sin debt has been paid. There's no matter of looking to see that it will be any longer. It's now because it actually has been paid. That payment has passed. Jesus the Son to the Father. And has been received by the Father, accepted by the Father. Now, in this service, the Lord used wine. Wine is a suitable element to represent the blood of the Lord. It must be fermented, though, or it doesn't represent it. The best grape juice, kept in the best storage system known to man, will fail. It will lose its value. It will become fit for nothing but to be thrown out in fairly short time. But wine, having been fermented to the point of totality, will not lose its property under any condition. It's going to remain stable. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be destroyed. It cannot lose its value. It cannot lose its effect. It will remain constant eternally. And when we are in heaven, the Apostle John records in Revelation 5:9 that even there he saw folks saying, unto singing praises to the Lord Jesus, worthy art thou, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood. We're going to sing about this blood in heaven. We're not going to sing, there's a song we love to sing, that little old church that I love so well. We're not going to sing that song in heaven. We're not. We're not going to sing, brethren, we have met to worship. Not in heaven. I love that song. I'm not being critical of those songs. They're wonderful for the church. But when we get to heaven, we're going to sing about Jesus being worthy to be praised because he shed his blood. We're going to sing about the blood of the Lord Jesus in heaven. Why? Because that's how we get there. That's when we're there, we'll say that's how we came to be here. Thy blood was shed for us. God gave us this emblem tonight to use to point our minds back to the blood that will be the theme of our song in heaven. The very blood that was shed for us is pictured by this wine. Jesus told the disciples to drink ye all of it. That means all of you drink some. That doesn't mean you have to consume all the wine that's in the container. Some people have taken it that way, but that's not the case. The language means all of you drink some. Well, they who were present were all baptized believers, part of the Lord's church. Judas Iscariot's already gone out by the time they do this. He's not ready. So they all took some of that. And I don't know. There's no way for me to know how much the apostles understood at that time. There's still a lot of things they don't understand about what the Lord's going to do at this time. But by the time the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren at Corinth about it, that those gaps in the understanding had been eliminated, those gaps in knowledge had been filled in, they understood. And I trust tonight that each of us understand that what we have here is a really inexpensive, easily obtained, pictorial representation of the most precious substance that's ever existed. Peter said, you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. I tell you, all the gold in Fort Knox won't pay for one sin. But the blood that flowed in the veins of the Lord Jesus paid the sin debt of every child of God, every elect vessel of his mercy. Amen. Who will ever live?
That's right.
The blood of the Lord Jesus put those sins away. What a price. What a price. What a redeemer we have. What is grace? What more could we think about than the blood of the Lord Jesus to put away our sins? Bow with us, we will give thanks. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, tonight. Thank you, first of all, for loving us. We thank the Lord for purposing to save us. We thank thee for that great wisdom for which God has devised a means. Thy banished be returned unto thee. We thank thee for the sacrifice that thou didst provide in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for our understanding of it. We thank thee for the church. We thank thee for this service. We thank thee for the privilege of being engaged in this service this night. Oh Lord, we thank thee tonight. Take us into a sacred nearness with thee and cause us to feel the import of this service and feel the import of this plan, to recognize the great price that it represents. help us, O God, never to think anything of this world too highly. Help us to esteem the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross above all things in this world. Help us, O Lord, to comprehend something of the greatness of it. Lead our minds into fertile fields of thought in this direction to be thy will. Forgive us now, Lord, our sins. We beg in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's a wonderful privilege to be able to take this wonderful service with you. I believe the last time Brother James and I officiated communion together was about 7 years ago at Mount Vernon Church in North Alabama. My wife was fighting with children then, and not a whole lot of change. She's fighting with them today. But I've had many occasions such as this in the house of God that it never ceases to amaze me how special this service is. It's one of those services that never grows old and stays fresh and new. And I hope and trust and want to see my breath always with. In John 13, we're all familiar with what occurs there as supper is ended. Jesus rises from supper. He lays aside his garments, he girds himself in a towel, he pours water into a basin, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Before we talk about some things that happened there, I'd like to contrast that tonight with what happened in the previous chapter. Because what happened in the previous chapter was very similar, but there's a very big difference to that and to what Jesus is doing in John 13. In John chapter 12, Jesus is having a supper with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And while he's sitting there having supper, Mary comes in with a box of spikenard ointment, very costly, very precious. She breaks it upon his feet, and she begins to wipe his feet with the hairs of her head. And when she does this, we find that Judas Iscariot begins to upbraid her, because this ointment could have been sold and given to the point. Given to the poor, but Jesus gives us the point of what this is all about. He says, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. What happened there in John 12 was a ceremony, but it's a ceremony that pointed to and represented death. What she did pointed to and represented death, because when you anointed a body with spikenard, with ointment, with myrrh, with all these different odors, you were indicating that a body was going to die and it was going to be put into the ground. Friends, what you and I have just witnessed and just gone through is an emblem and a ceremony and a service of death. This is a table of death, because we've shown forth the Lord's death. What Jesus does is he doesn't anoint his disciples' feet with ointment, even though it would have been a good picture. We're all going to die in this world. We're born to die. But rather, Jesus did something else to his disciples. He washed their feet with water. Now, water in the Bible, and even in our very lives, is a picture of something else. It's a picture of life. It's a picture of life in our body. You know, whenever Jesus had his side pierced with a spear there, a few chapters later in John 19, it says that blood and water flowed out of it. You know why that's so important? Because it tells his friends that he had died. When your body dies, the blood and the water begin to separate from each other. But as long as the water and the blood are together, there's life in the individual, and there's life flowing in their veins. What you and I have just done is we've engaged in a service of death. And as this service ends, it points us to the service we're about to go into. Consider what happened here on this occasion and on this table. You have body and blood are separated from each other on this table, indicating that our Lord has died. But as Brother James broke the bread, and it was distributed to you, and you took the bread, and it goes down into your body. And then he takes the wine, and he blessed the wine that was distributed, and the wine goes into your body. The body and the blood of Jesus Christ have reunited in you, indicating that life has been come from his death. That's why his death accomplished something. his death meant something because it was death to him, but it brought life to you and I. Now, as sinners who've been given life, Jesus doesn't leave us on our own. He gives us a wonderful example to show us, here's what your life should look like. Here's how your life should be. And everything about this story in John 13 is so backwards from what you would expect. The Bible tells us that, yes, the less is blessed by the better. But friends, the less always serves the better. It's a principle of life, it's a principle of Scripture, that those that are lower serve those that are higher. But on this occasion, he who is the highest, he served they who were the lowest. He begins to wash their feet, something that was unknown, just unheard of at that time. Because here, friends, you have the better serving the lesser. I can't imagine what heaven must have been like on this occasion. I can't imagine what heaven must have sounded like. I imagine Gabriel and Michael and every angel there were just shaking their heads in wonder at what was going on this occasion. They were watching their Creator. They were watching their Master bow down to people that they knew were His inferiors. They were watching Him who they had seen in all His glory bow down at people who that very night are going to scatter from Him, who are going to deny Him, who are going to forsake Him, and who are going to go off and do their own thing. I mean, you think about this occasion that we have here tonight. It's wonderful to come together in peace. It's wonderful to come together in harmony and unity of the Spirit. But if you knew that tomorrow somebody in this congregation was going to offend you and raise their hand against you, would you bow down and wash their feet tonight? Our Lord knew that just a few hours from this time, from this moment, they're all going to leave Him. Before this night is over, Peter's going to deny Him. And he's going to have to go and face what he has to face alone. And though they were offended at Him, he bowed down and washed their feet anyway. Friends, this is our example for life. This is our example for living. Because our Lord has given us this example and this precept that we should show one another how much the Lord's life means to us and how much that makes us mean to one another. When you think about how Jesus finished this, He goes on in the 29th and the 30th verse of John 13 to say, "A new commandment I give unto you, a new commandment I leave with you." That tells you that everything He just did is brand new. It had never been done before. He says that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Even as I have loved you. Friends, I could die for you 1,000 times, but I can't love you that way. My death is not going to do you any good. Because the blood that flows through my veins is corrupted by sin. I can't establish a perfect church here on this earth. He can, and He did. I can't inspire a perfect book to be written. But He can. He did. And I certainly am incapable of loving you to some of the high degrees to which He has shown His love to us. Friends, what He's there saying is, I've shown you how much I love you. And in spite of all that you've done unto me, I'm going to bow down at your feet and wash them anyway. And I can't show my love that way. No matter how I feel, no matter what my life, no matter what direction it's taken, no matter what kind of relationship you and I have, I ought to love you enough to be able to bow down and to wash your feet and show my love to you the way my Lord has shown His love to us. When our Lord did this, though He was Lord of all, He has taken upon Himself the form of a servant. He made Himself no reputation. And as I think about the contrast of what Mary did and what Jesus did, she anoints His feet and wipes them with her hair to show forth that His body was going to die and He was going to be buried. But here, our Lord washes His disciples' feet to show I have brought you life, and now I'm showing you how to live. And friends, the best way to live in this old world is with people who love the Lord, who love the truth, who love to hear His name, who love to publish His name, and who love to serve in His name. When I think about what we're doing for one another, I realize we don't think about it much the way they did then, because so much has changed in culture. But friends, if you walked around the way they walked around, if you didn't have automobiles to ride around in, if you didn't have wonderful shoes and boots to wear, if you had to walk not on pavement, not on grass, but on dusty roads all the time, it would be very obvious and apparent to you, as it was to them, that there's one part of me that can't escape this old world. It's tied to it every day. And every day they could see this old world clinging to their feet in the very dust of the earth. And as Jesus bowed down and washed their feet, He was washing this old world out of their lives. And friends, what we do for one another in this service is we say, "Brother, help me wash some of this old world out of our lives." And then they bow down and wash our feet to help us wash a little bit of the world out of our lives. And when we do this, friends, we are showing forth our love even as He has showed it unto us. Because there's a lot of things that Jesus did in this world that I might try to copy and I might try to imitate. And friends, there is one time in my life when I know I'm as close to being exactly where my Lord was when He was on this earth. That's when I bow down and wash my brother's feet. And though when I made it bow down and wash my brother's feet, and though I may not be able to properly put in frame how it must have been to wash the Lord of glory at my feet, I'm going to tell you, when we're at one another's feet, it's like we're washing the Lord's feet. When we wash their feet, and when they wash our feet, it's like the Lord Himself has washed our feet. Because as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Brethren, He's shown us how to live. May we show each other our love. May we prove to one another again our love and help one another live just a little bit better in this old world. So brethren, let us make ready to do as our Lord has done.
Worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer, worthy of glory, honor and power, worthy of all that hope and adoration, worthy art thou. Worthy art thou. Spirit, wisdom and power. May we ascribe thee glory and honor, worthy art thou, worthy art thou, worthy of riches, blessings and honor, worthy of wisdom, glory and power, worthy of earth and heaven's thanksgiving.